Happy Sabbath, everyone. Welcome. It's been a while since I preached, and for those of you who remember, I preached last time on the temple. This is a continuation of that sermon. And if we can have the... Thank you for the all the children who sang that lovely song. It was quite touching, isn't it? Mother's Day is a wonderful time when we can show our love back to Mother who has done so much for us. So let us say a prayer before we enter into a study on Daniel chapter 7 this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and this church's understanding of the prophecies, Lord, of what is happening and what will happen right up until the end times. You have left nothing that is not in the word that's needful for our salvation. So give us a glimpse, Lord, of what you're doing for us to help save us. In this sermon, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this sermon is partly experiential, and I'll be explaining why this has been an important subject just recently from October last year that's figured greatly. And I've entitled it Daniel chapter 7, Second Advent, Judgment. And if judgment, what sort of judgment? You know, the Bible has different words in the Greek and Hebrew for judgment. They have two words, whereas English only has one. You know, we believe in an investigative judgment. We put two words together. And even when you say that to someone outside our church, they'll say, "What is that? It's so unusual." But Greek has different words for those that one word in English. And to let it begin, as we look into Daniel 7, which is it any wonder that we should go to Daniel 7? The word means God is my judge. Imagine having a name that meant God is my judge. That's what Daniel means. And I'd like to look at this book, Movement of Destiny, and we'll have a look in here what Leroy Froom, all those years ago, 1979, when this book was written, had to say about the importance of the judgment. And of course, what would be Sabbath without having computer problems? And so let us have a look at this. And I draw your attention to chapter 36 as an introduction. Sanctuary truth, pivotal teaching of Adventism. Did you know that? The sanctuary truth is exclusively Adventist. The one distinctive, separate, structural truth that sets Seventh-day Adventists apart from all other Christian bodies, past and present. And with that, we have a greater depth of understanding of books like Daniel and Revelation, the sister book in the New Testament. The sanctuary truth, it consequently behooves us not only truly to believe and teach the sanctuary truth today, but to give it central place in our distinctive identifying emphasis for this time. Do you hear it being used distinctively as a central place in all our teachings? It is consequently incumbent upon us clearly to understand and then proclaim it in and through our message to men and to women. And for this simple reason, it is the all-encompassing essence of Adventism. So is the sanctuary message important? According to Leroy Froom and our early pioneers, it is. We were raised up by God. You know, the coming of William Miller, finding in Daniel 8:14, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the misunderstanding, thinking it was the cleansing of the earth, and all those studies, and Ellen White and a group finding out about the temple in heaven and the sanctuary, the ark and the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath, our origins. How important is it? We came into being in direct historical response to emphasize this one all-embracing truth in itself involves and constitutes a complete set of truth. That's from Great Controversy. He quotes there from Great Controversy, page 423. All other essential truths are actually embraced within it. Because of its crucial nature and significance, the sanctuary truth is bound to be subject to challenge, attack, innuendo, and derision. And this both from within and without. I've experienced that myself. We must anticipate this and be prepared to meet it. We cannot be silent. And I've got lots of dots there because, I mean, it's just, if you want to read it, you know, read the rest of that chapter. So much in there. And once again, he has another chapter. Inescapable target of attack. Satan hates the sanctuary truth. That's why I preach it, because I love it. He hates it. I love it. He knows it. It is heaven's paramount truth for today. It directly involves him, his destiny, and doom. We are bound to have revisionists. I just want to define that word because it will come up again. Those who, it means, and this is a definition put in by me, those who modify, revise theology, right? Reconstructors, deviators, and out-and-out subverters that is unwittingly evidence of its crucial character and importance. You know, if a doctrine is under attack, that it's important, isn't it? They're not going to attack something that's not important. Daniel 8:11, if you want to turn there. Speaking of the little horn in prophecy is the bad guys, you know, in the book. The saints are the good guys. And the little horn does lots of bad things to God's people, has and will. And it says by him, let me find that text. Daniel 8:11. This is the one time I go out of Daniel chapter 7, chapter 8. It says, he, the little horn is the subject here, he magnified himself as high as the prince of the host, Jesus, right? And by him, the little horn, the daily sacrifice, and that word sacrifice is in italics, which means it's added, so you can cross that out. Now, the word daily, tamid, really means continual, and it refers to the mediatory work of Jesus. So by him, the little horn, he opposed the daily or the continual work of Christ, Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary, right? And he did cast down the truth to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. So whatever he did in casting the truth to the ground, let's have a look at that. Let's see if we can see that in the sanctuary. So here we have the temple in the wilderness, the sanctuary, and the outer courtyard with the altar representing the work on earth, and the covered tabernacle, which is uncovered for you to see, representing Christ's work in heaven. So this little horn wanted to take away the work, the continual work, the priesthood of Christ representing the tabernacle, and cast it to the ground. Have they done that? Well, it's interesting that the place of the altar, what does that represent in antitype? It represents Christ's work on the cross. Is that correct? Christ's work on earth. It was important, but it doesn't end there. Christ's work doesn't end there. When he ascended to heaven, he began his mediatory work in Christ. However, within Christianity, other denominations, the cross was a central focus rather than any identification with 1844. The cleansing of the sanctuary, the work in the most holy place, they don't want to know, basically. So they believe, have you heard the word atonement? The atonement was finished at the cross. That's what they believe. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, sorry? At one moment, yes. So salvation or atonement is complete at the cross. That's what they teach. Maybe some teach that, believe that here. But in practical terms, when I meet people of other denominations, these are not non-Christians, these are Christians, and you begin to, they're open, and you begin to teach them something about, I don't know, some truth in the Bible. And they're not interested to hear it. Why? Because if you believe your salvation was secured at the cross when you received Christ, at your when you accepted Christ, you're beginning your justification, why do you need to hear anything new? You're saved back then, and anything from there on becomes a celebration of what God has done for you, and there's no need to do anything. That's the general feeling if you really understand this. However, from our understanding, God wanted to show a group of people, our forebears, what he is doing in the holy place and most holy place. And in the most holy place, you have everything there needful for judgment. You have the Ark of the Covenant, God's covenant, and you have the tables of stone whereby each of us will and are being judged. The Day of Atonement. So, in sanctuary terms, now the Jews went through the whole plan of salvation each year in types, in plays called, you know, festivals and feasts. Now, the Day of Atonement wasn't completed in Jewish festivals by the sacrifice or the lamb on the altar, but the atonement, and therefore we understand our salvation, is completed by the priest in the most holy place. So we understand from that our salvation is completed in Christ's work in the most holy place, not on the cross. That's important, but it's not the everything. The others want to deny the existence, or they ignore the teaching of the sanctuary. And this is a comment from, once again, Leroy Froom, Movement of Destiny. And he said, indeed, if there's no actual sanctuary in heaven, as many proclaim, and no ministering great high priest serving therein, if there's no judgment hour message to herald from God to mankind at this time, then we have no justifiable place in the religious world. No distinctive denominational mission and message, no excuse for functioning as a separate church entity today. We might as well shake hands with the evangelical churches and join back to Rome, basically. That's what he's saying. But is this truth? No. I want to tell you about experience. I was in Avondale in the E.G. White Center in 2002. And who should walk in? Michael Chamberlain. Does anyone remember Michael Chamberlain? He was completing his doctorate, and he completed it there. He walked into the E.G. White Center and he printed out his thesis. You know, theses are like 200 pages, so he was there a while. And I noticed there was a heated discussion between him and Lester Devine. Lester Devine was in charge of the EGY Center at that time. And I wasn't interested, so I didn't bother listening. But I just remembered Michael Chamberlain was a high figure, obviously, because of what happened to him and his family all those years ago. But his thesis became a monograph. He published it. If you know, a monograph is your published thesis, called this. And some years later, we were doing some evangelism in Maitland Church about 4 years ago, and Alan was there. And I was had bunked up in the library, and that's where I slept, because we didn't go home. We stayed there, we studied together, and we canvassed the area during that time for about a week or two. No, it was longer than that, actually. But I saw this book, and because of the past experience, I pulled it down and I began to read it at night. And I was very interested to read. Now, we know that others' denominations don't think much of our sanctuary message. I've come to realize that and experience for myself. But there's the book there. I just want to show you a section in it that he, page 172, which he writes about, and it's specifically relevant for the Australian area. It talks about Ford's contribution to the soteriological emphasis paradigm. So soteriological means our salvation. What does he have to say about that? He says, remember the problems during the Des Ford crisis in Australia. It had a very big impact on us at that time, and apparently it continues to be. Now, this book, generally, beyond Ellen White, Michael Chamberlain was basically interested in seeing what was happening in our educational institutions after Ellen White left, so from 1915 onwards. What was happening in our educational institutions. And he says, the issues raised by Desmond Ford became part of the college curriculum in the 1990s. Within Christianity, the cross was the central focus rather than any identification with 1844. Remember what I showed you in the sanctuary? The atonement was complete on the most holy place, not at the cross. With the passage of time since 1844, the original concentration on the three angels' messages and its emphasis on the sanctuary judgment hour has caused a rethink for the sake of the church's continual credibility. Avondale College produced a profile under the editorship of Alwyn P. Salem. It is significant that the singular most distinctive Adventist doctrine, namely the investigative judgment, is not included as part of the profile of Adventism presented in this book. It seems remarkable that Salem was comfortable in ignoring Adventism's most fiercely defended and exclusive doctrine. Written by Ray C. Rollenfeld. Ray recently, last year, retired as president. When I was there, he was dean of theology, in charge of theology, and he went from there to president of the college and retired last year. Written by Ray C. Rollenfeld included the following as key Adventist doctrines: Scripture, the only creed, the Godhead, sin and salvation, the church, the Sabbath, church and state, and special events, which was about the Lord's Supper and baptism. However, nothing about the sanctuary or the investigative judgment. The choice provided no explicit statement that Seventh-day Adventism maintained its belief in the investigative judgment. Is in my review, in my view, remember what the word revisionist act meant? Revisionism, modifying our beliefs, right? Leroy Froom said it would come. Michael Chamberlain says this action is, in his view, a revisionist act. It suggests that while still a centerpiece to the 27 fundamentals, written before the 28 come out, Adventist scholars in Australia generally regard the doctrine as largely anachronistic. And if you don't know what that means, it means belonging or appropriate to an earlier period, old-fashioned and no longer relevant. That's what we are known for overseas, by the way. And I just want to re-quote from Leroy Froom, in case you've forgotten. Inescapable target of attack. Satan hates the sanctuary truth. We are bound, he says, Leroy Froom, way back in 79, to have revisionists, those who modify or revise our theology. That is unwitting evidence of its crucial character and importance. Such maneuvers never concentrate on minor matters. So we are at war from within and from without. Fast forward to October last year, and I was invited to present with a whole lot of other research students and lecturers in a Sydney college, non-denominational college, Sydney College of Divinity. And I did mine on, it was on Jesus and eschatology. So I did my talk on Matthew 24. And within Matthew 24, there's a verse, if you know Matthew 24, 30, about the coming of the Son of Man, which any statement of Son of Man's coming has its origins in Daniel chapter 7. So I did a small part on Daniel chapter 7 being about the investigative judgment, or having reference to that there. To my surprise, in this New Testament theological forum, three other people did their whole talk of 45 minutes on Daniel chapter 7. And this is it shows how much this chapter influences the New Testament. The first two were evangelical scholars, not Seventh-day Adventists. And those scholars exegeted the passage to be speaking about the second coming, which I wasn't surprised at, because it's only Adventists who believe in the investigative judgment. However, the third speaker was a lecturer at college. He's the systematic theologian at college. And he also taught from Daniel 7 that the comings of Christ were speaking about the second advent of Christ. I was shocked, and I had to go back to my basics, and I began to study, and I want to share that study with you to see, is it so? Am I just following cunningly devised fables here? How are we to know? So the vertical and horizontal dimension in Daniel 7, it speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. Does it refer to the Son of Man's second advent, Jesus' second advent, the destruction of Jerusalem? You know that there's theologians who believe that Daniel 7 is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Or the pre-advent investigative judgment. It's not even mentioned, you know, nowadays. Who mentions it? Now, I would like to use, as we delve into that chapter, a model. We need a very sound methodology. I would like to use William Miller's model, and I'll even adapt that because I don't think it's completely correct. And he has shown this model of how we're to understand the vertical and horizontal dimensions in Daniel chapter 7. So basically, he shows that there's a horizontal, the bottom line represent where Daniel refers to the activities happening on earth. And then all of a sudden, he switches modes and he points to activities in heaven. And it's heavenly court convened there in the verses, heavenly court concluded, and these decisions made upon certain entities, one of them being the little horn, and also another one, the second verdict, is involving the saints on this earth, but it also includes the Son of Man. So let's use this model. I mean, just looking at that, you're not going to be able to prove it. So let's look at that a bit closer. So the first section, we'll look at the succession of the activities happening on earth that Daniel is so interested in. Daniel chapter 7, 2 to 8, and he has a vision. There's no need to read. We can read it. Yeah. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds representing strife, of the heavens strove upon the great sea. Four great beasts came up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had wings. And we know from prophecy the lion represented the same as the head of gold in Daniel 2. Babylon, yeah? The second was like a bear, raised up on one side. We know quite clearly that that's speaking about Medo-Persia. And so he's basically going very quickly through these beasts and these powers. The third, like a leopard with four wings. So that's talking about Greece, isn't it? four wings, four generals who took over after Alexander. Nothing unusual about this. It's just fixing it on what we know to be true. However, after this, I saw a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. And it was different from the rest. It's not like any known animal. You know, lion, bear, leopard, they're all known animals. You can get a picture of it. But this was a nondescript beast, like nothing else. It had iron teeth. I considered the ten horns. Behold, there came up another little one. So amongst these ten horns on its head, it had another little horn coming up. Before it, there were three of the first horns plucked by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Not good things, but great, and some versions say, boastful things. So in religious areas, he was very boastful. And that's how our theologians portray this little horn, you know, speaking boastful things. And these are all, in the plan of this sermon, activities on earth that we're seeing, right? But then he changes tact. And let's go back to the model in case you forget. Then he goes back to, he changes direction, and he begins to speak about a different scene. Let's have a look. Verses 9 and 10. Now, I've changed the model to what I think it is, but we'll go into that later. So the heavenly court is convened, verses 9 and 10. As I looked, Daniel looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was aflaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Very strong, what, courtroom sort of language, isn't it? Like you go to a court, the books of evidence. What were those books? Well, the Bible speaks about three books. The book of remembrance in Malachi chapter 3:16. A book of remembrance was written for all those who thought upon God's name. You think upon God, then your name is written in the book of remembrance. That's good. The bad news is your name is written in the book of sins. All have sinned and are falling short. But the good news is, what's really important is the book of life. The book of life. If you have accepted Jesus, your name is put in the book of life. And that overrides everything else, doesn't it? But not only do you have to have your name put in the book of life at the cross when you accepted Jesus, when you're justified, but you have to, it has to stay there. Did you know your name can be rubbed out? In message to the churches, to the, I think it's the Sardis, to him who overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. So we have a work of overcoming to do. But we have a verdict here. Jesus is in there for a reason. And the books are open for a reason. He's making up his kingdom. What's the first verdict that is given? And this verdict has to be understood as the beast being destroyed. Good news. Let's have a look at that. And I think this is where we get the definition clearly of the investigative judgment. Then I continued to watch in heaven. Oh, sorry, this is on earth. Because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And that's where the scholars say, well, look, this is the second coming. This is the second advent, isn't it? Read on. Verse 12. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had the dominion taken away. And I suggest, and our scholars suggest, this is a decision only. Why? Because their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. It has to be a decision, doesn't it? It's not implemented. So they're destroyed and given to the flame, but their lives were prolonged. So that's just a decision made in the courts of heaven. And in 26, after he repeats the experience, he says again, the judgment shall sit, they shall take away his little horn's dominion to consume and destroy it to the end. But that must be understood in light of that underlined section. Their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So as in a court, the verdict, the little horn destroyed, but the decision is not carried out. So like people on death row, right? They go to court. The jury and the judge have decided, right, you are to be put to death. And often people on death row, they can be on death row for up to 20 years, right? The same thing. The Little Horn Institution is on death row. We know the decision of the heavenly courts. That's the first verdict. Let's have a look at the second one. There's the little horn there being judged by the heavenly court. So let's have a look at this one. The second judgment, the second verdict in the text, the kingdom given to the Son of Man. We know that. But who does he share the kingdom with? And there was given to him dominion and glory. Given to him is the Son of Man, who we identify as Jesus. A kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Verse 27, when he recapitulates or re-emphasizes, re-gives the story, because Daniel was sick and couldn't understand it, it says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Isn't that good news? So the saints are promised the kingdom, but like the little horn believers, their lives are continued. Unfortunately, we don't receive that inheritance yet, do we? We don't receive it. We have it held to us. We can clearly see that God has given it to the saints, and the little horn, those who follow it, will be destroyed. How should that affect you and me, do you think? Which side do you want to be on? Is there any question? Is there any doubt? Do you want to be on the little horn side and be destroyed? Or do you want to be on the saints? What's the definition of a saint anyway? Do you have to join the Catholic Church and be knighted by the Pope to become a saint? After you're dead, usually. Revelation 14:12 says, here are they, the definition, who keep the commandments. Here's the patience of the saints. I left that out, sorry. Here's the patience of the saints. What's a saint? He defines it for us. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. The little horn is identified as taking away the commandments. Remember? The second and fourth commandment. They take away the one where you can don't bow down to images. And they change the 10th commandment to 9th and 10th. Don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't covet his goods. They're making the two. And they change the 4th commandment, didn't they? To just remember the Sabbath day. And they change that day to Sunday. But they thought, Daniel 8 says, they think to change times and laws. Can they actually do it? No, cannot do it. So, I think, I don't know about you, but I would rather be a saint, not in light of what's happening, in light of the investigative judgment. Is there any contradiction being saved by grace through faith, but judged by your works? Is that a contradiction, as people tell me? Oh, you're living by works, by keeping the commandments. I don't think so. Don't you have to have a faith that works? James 2. You have to have a faith that works rather than one that doesn't work. You know, if it has effect on your life, If it doesn't have an effect on your life, what good is it? Really? I'm introducing things here. So that's all I have today, and I believe that there is evidence in my study to conclude that Daniel chapter 7 is actually speaking about an investigative judgment. Yes, he refers to a future conclusions that the little horn will be destroyed and the saints will be given the kingdom. But that's in light of the investigative judgment. The focus is on the judgment of the people, the activities of the little horn, and how it persecutes God's people. And the bad news is, though it's condemned, it's allowed to continue to the end, and it will persecute God's people at the end as well. God will allow it. Unfortunately, those on the earth will have to go through that. But let us have the patience of the saints and stick together with God and what he tells us to do. May God bless you the rest of this Sabbath. Thank you.